ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
In the broadest sense of this word, we're all apostles or ambassadors for Christ as we go out into the world representing Him. We're not part of the group of 12 apostles. That office has passed off the scene, but we are apostles again in the broadest sense. And here's the thing. Paul did not attain this title, you might say, by his own will or efforts. God had given him this position. Now, why is this important? Didn't Timothy already know who Paul was? So why state the obvious? I mean, Timothy knows the guy. Why is this so important? Well, first of all, the letter's not just for Timothy. It was to be read in the churches, and because Timothy is dealing with heresy in the church there in Ephesus, and maybe some didn't want to listen to Timothy, maybe they're not going to believe what he's saying, Paul's coming with the authority of God, and thus this letter will or should settle the matter. This is what God has said, not what man has said. And then Paul here speaks of our hope. And Paul links God the Father and Jesus together in giving this command. Why? Because God the Father and Jesus are both God. And this plan of salvation by God the Father and carried out by God the Son, Jesus Christ, it gives us a hope for the future, doesn't it? I mean, imagine, apart from Christ and the work that He's done for us, what hope do you have for the future? What hope do unbelievers have? You're born, you live, you die. That's their hope. That's it. It's done. Oh, yeah, some believe in reincarnation. And, you know, I'm sorry. I have never seen anyone say that they were reincarnated from a bum. There are always some famous person, some king, some queen, some. They're never a bum. How can that be? There is no reincarnation. But there is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Never forget that. That's our hope. You know, we're going to go to heaven and be with the Lord for eternity. And that's what Jesus Christ has done for us. Well, as Paul moves to verse 2, we see him mention Timothy, my true son in the faith. And we kind of talked about that. But again, I think that Timothy was saved through the ministry of Paul. He was a spiritual son in the faith. Now, as Paul goes on, he talks about grace, mercy, and peace. And it's kind of interesting. In most of Paul's letters, the greeting is grace and peace. But here in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and also in Titus, in the pastoral epistles, we see mercy added. Why? Well, we'll deal with that in a minute. First, let's talk about grace. Grace speaks of getting what we don't deserve. God's unmerited favor, unmerited love upon us. All the divine resources needed for the Christian life and service God freely gives to us, not because we deserve it, not because we're worthy of it. He is freely giving it to us. Peace speaks of a peace with God that's only obtained as we receive grace into our lives through Jesus Christ. This peace is that inner tranquility that comes from leaning on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2 put it like this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then we see mercy spoken of. And mercy speaks of not getting what we do deserve. We deserve death. And with mercy, we also see that this is received by His grace. We don't deserve it, but He freely gives it to us. Think of mercy like this. It speaks of God's compassionate care and protection for one who is needy and prone to fail. And I guess let's face it, both Timothy and Titus needed to hear this, and I'm sure every pastor needs to hear this, and I'm sure every one of us needs to hear that. We need all three in our lives to encourage us to go forward. Why did Paul alter his traditional greeting to include the word mercy when he wrote these personal letters? In all three of these letters, Paul was writing to someone in the ministry who felt overwhelmed by the affairs of life. For instance, when he wrote his first letter to Timothy, the book of 1 Timothy, Timothy was feeling overwhelmed. All the things that were going on in the church, all the problems in the church, and maybe feeling challenged. So when Paul wrote to Timothy, he inserted the word mercy between the traditional greeting of grace and peace. He said, "Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace and mercy and peace." I think the main problem for Timothy was that he was overwhelmed with the problems that had come into the church. And then how do you deal with them? How do you deal when the elders are into false teaching, false doctrine? How do you deal with that? He's a young man. These are probably older people than he was. And Paul's trying to encourage him. Look at verse 3. Paul said, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith." Remember what I said as we opened up this study. Paul was released from his first imprisonment in Rome. From there, Paul and Timothy were together in Ephesus. And after Paul dealt with the false prophets in Ephesus, he wanted Timothy to remain behind to finish the work, to teach the word of God, straighten out the problems that were there, warn believers against false teachers. And Timothy is uncertain. He doesn't want to stay, and Paul urged him. And that word urge speaks of begging Timothy to stay and complete the work. It must have been hard. And there will be times when God will stretch us and we'll want to stay where we're at, not get uncomfortable. Maybe we want to flee a situation because it's overwhelming. But that's where we grow as God stretches us. We learn to depend more upon him as Timothy needed to do. And Timothy's work was to get people back to the truths of God instead of fables and genealogies, foolish things that don't mean anything in God's economy. You see, these things don't build up the body of Christ. They tear it down. They divide it. And I've seen that over the years. And the word that Paul uses for charge is a military word that means to give strict orders from a commanding officer. Paul wasn't telling Timothy, you know, "Timothy, if you want to do this, you know, stick around, take care of it. If you don't feel like it, don't worry about it." No, Paul was commanding Timothy, "You need to teach sound doctrine. You need to remain here. And you need to give them the words of God because it is that important." In fact, in 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul tells Timothy, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." It doesn't seem to be that important today, tragically. The church is moving away from sound doctrine and, again, being drawn into entertainment centers, teaching on social issues, a feel-good gospel, and so on. That is not how the church is to function. Make no mistake about it, sound doctrine is the lifeblood of the local church. It's absolutely critical to the health of the body of Christ. Now, many don't see that today, as I've said. But keep in mind, we're beginning to look at three pastoral epistles. And if sound doctrine, healthy doctrine was not important, if it was not critical to the health of the local church, then why in the original text is there 32 references to doctrine, teachers, and teaching in these three pastoral epistles? Because it's that important. Remember what we're told in Jeremiah 3:15, "And I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with the knowledge and understanding." You see, a true pastor, a true shepherd of a church, if he is really in tune with the heart of God, will be teaching the people the things of God found in the Word of God. It's that simple. You feed the sheep. You give them the nourishment that they need. As one writer put it, the greatest need of the church today is not less doctrine, but more doctrine about God, about salvation, about ourselves, about character, about church, about family. Our greatest need is to know God better, and we can learn more only from His Word. Absolutely. where else are you going to go to know about God? The world? Do you think they have the answers about God? Or do you think God has given us his word to tell us about him? And don't you think that that's accurate? It absolutely is. Look at verse 5 here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. So as you read this, it seems like some of the leaders were teaching a Jewish type of legalistic doctrine which goes contrary to the scriptures. Why do I say that? Well, God is interested in our heart, inward. And as God gets hold of our heart, it's then reflected in our outward actions. Think about it. You know, the Jewish religious leaders looked good outwardly, didn't they? They looked very holy. And yet, when Jesus talked with them, he said, you're like whitewashed tombs. You're filled with dead man's bones. What's he talking about? He's talking about the inside. They put up a good facade, but their heart was far from God. God wants the heart. A legalistic view is to work on the outside, to clean up the actions. While on the inside, again, dead men's bones? Do we really want that? Whitewashed tombs? When Paul speaks of this love from a pure heart, he's saying that this kind of love, this agape love, comes from God. This is not a love you can manufacture. But on the other end of the spectrum, in a legalistic view, we twist God's word and we become harsh and judgmental. We're not loving towards people. Then Paul speaks of having a good conscience, and this speaks of living as God desires, knowing we're not perfect. But in a legalistic view, we end up condemned, knowing we'll never measure up to the standard of God, which is perfection. And having sincere faith, not hypocritical faith, we learn to trust in the Lord to help us. But in a legalistic view, we tend to trust in our own ability to please God. And here was the problem in Ephesus. Some had moved away from the truth, and they were just speaking forth empty words, not even understanding the implications of what they were teaching, what the law was all about. Let me show you that the law will never save you. Never. In James 2:10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Paul wrote in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. I don't know how you can take that any other way. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And there are many more, but just one more, and that's in Romans 3:20, where Paul wrote, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Again, he repeats that by the deeds of the law, no one's going to be justified. We can't keep the law, because the law is not just outward actions, it's what's going on in our heart. And the heart is wicked. It's deceitful. And here's the thing, and please don't come to this conclusion. The law of God is not bad. The law of God is not evil. We are. That's the problem. And the work of the law in our lives is to bring us to the Savior, bring us to Jesus so we can be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I hope it's clear. As we read on, we'll see Paul speak of the law being good and how it's to be used correctly in our lives. Again, so many today are taking this in the wrong way and end up mixing law and grace together, but they don't mix. It's kind of like oil and water. Oh, you could shake them together and they kind of mix a little bit, but what happens when you set the glass down? The oil and the water separate. Grace and the law do not mix, not even a little bit. Look at verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul wrote this. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, and for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary or opposed to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. There is much confusion, like I said today, about the law of God. And you know, we've got this whole movement called the Hebrew Roots Movement, which is just, again, going back to the law. We have Messianic Jews that sometimes, again, gravitate back to the law of God. No, that's wrong. And again, like I said, you can't mix law and grace. Now, keep in mind that the law of God was divided into three parts or divisions. You had the civil or judicial law. You had the ceremonial law and you had the moral law. And the judicial law was intended for Israel to govern their national life and was set aside when God set the nation aside after they rejected their Messiah. Remember what happened back in 70 AD as the Romans came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel ceased? The Jews were scattered all over the place. So that was gone. Then there is the ceremonial law that was given to Israel to govern their worship of God, and it was contained in ordinances and ceremonies, feast days, sacrifices. Now, again, this ended with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD by the Romans. So keep in mind, these religious practices pointed or foreshadowed Jesus Christ and the sacrifice he made for us. When Jesus died, all the ceremonial laws were fulfilled in him. They're over. They've passed away. And it should make sense to us as we no longer need animal sacrifices, the blood of animals, which only temporarily covered sin. You see, the sacrifice of Jesus as the Lamb of God paid for those sins completely and removed their stain from our lives forever. Not only that, but we no longer need a priesthood who would be our mediators between us and God. Jesus is our mediator who tore the veil that separated God and man, allowing us to have bold access into the presence of God. So if the judicial and ceremonial laws have passed away, what about the moral law or the Ten Commandments? I like what William MacDonald wrote. I think he brings some clarity to something that is confusing to many today. This is what he wrote. He said, "A common question in a discussion of the believer's relation to the law is, should I obey the Ten Commandments? The answer is that certain principles contained in the law are of lasting relevance. It is also wrong to steal, to covet, or to murder. Nine of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament with an important distinction. They're not given as law with penalty attached, but as training in righteousness for the people of God. The one commandment not repeated is the Sabbath law. Christians are never taught to keep the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, Saturday. The ministry of the law to unsaved people has not ended, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Its lawful use is to produce the knowledge of sin and thus lead to repentance. But the law is not for those who are already saved. The law is not made for a righteous person. The righteousness demanded by the law is fulfilled in those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Therefore, the person who trusts in Jesus is no longer under the law. He's under grace. He is dead to the law through the work of Christ. The penalty of the law must be paid only once, and since Christ paid the penalty, the believer does not have to. It is in this sense that the law has faded away for the Christian. The law was a tutor until Christ came, but after salvation, this tutor is no longer needed. Yet, while the Christian is not under the law, that doesn't mean he is lawless. He is bound by a stronger chain than law because he is under the law of Christ. His behavior is molded not by fear of punishment, but by a loving desire to please his Savior. Christ has become his rule of life." Absolutely. The law is not evil, the law is good. In fact, Paul in Romans 7:12 said, Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. The problem comes when we try to use the law to make us right before God, being legalistic, and it never happens. Paul tells us that we need to use the law in a lawful manner. First of all, let's deal with the unrighteous person, the lawless person, because Paul says the law is made for him. And Paul lists all kinds of sins that come from the Ten Commandments. 4, dealing with our relationship with God, and 6, dealing with our relationship with our fellow man. So is Paul saying that the unrighteous person must become righteous by keeping the law? No, not at all. Why? Because as Paul said in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Galatians 3:11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Then what is the point if we can't obtain salvation through the law? Why is it there in the first place? Well, like I have said, and Paul reminds us in Galatians 3:24 and 25, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. See, the law has no power to save us, to show us, it only has the power to show us that we have broken the law, that our sins have separated us from God. That's the only power it has. In fact, think of the law as a mirror. It shows us what we're about, what we look like. You know, we go in the mirror and we, you know, get up in the morning and our hair is all messed up. Maybe we have some broccoli in our teeth. The mirror can't do anything to fix that. It only shows us the way we are. And that's really the law. So the law as a tutor brings us to our schoolmaster. Or it is our schoolmaster, I should say. It brings us to Jesus. Why? Because he is the one who can take away our sins so that they are remembered no more. They're cast away as far as the east is from the west. In Galatians 3:19, this is what Paul said. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, here's the thing. What about the righteous person? The law is not for him? Well, remember, why are we righteous? Remember, the Bible says there are none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So how could we be righteous? Only through Jesus Christ. Only by our faith in him. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21 said, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He took our sin, he gave us his righteousness. We are only righteous because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed into our lives by faith. That's it, period. Thus, the law did its work. It brought us to Jesus for our salvation. Now, are we still to keep the commands of God? Yes. Not for righteousness, but like I have said, out of love. That is the glorious gospel, salvation by grace through faith and not by the law through works. Now, that doesn't mean that the law has been abolished or done away with. It's still in operation and doing its job in the lives of unbelievers. But for believers, for the Christian, it has no purpose anymore. Martin Luther put it like this. We are not to think that the law is wiped out. It stays. It continues to operate in the wicked. But a Christian is dead to the law. For example, Christ by his resurrection became free from the grave. Yet the grave remains. Peter was delivered from prison, yet the prison remains. The law is abolished as far as I'm concerned when it has driven me into the arms of Christ. Yet the law continues to exist and to function in the lives of unbelievers, but it no longer exists for me. Exactly. The law for the Christian, as I've said, is obeyed out of love for the Lord. We obey God because we love him. That's the key. And then, in 1 Timothy 1:10, Paul speaks of sound doctrine, healthy teaching. And we don't have to make this very complicated, do we? What is sound doctrine? It is measured by what is being taught. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of God, from Genesis through the book of Revelation, verse by verse. It's our source of truth, and to confuse people in what they believe, you discredit the truth And many are falling prey to this. God's word is truth. It's not going to lead you astray. It will set you free from the lies that are out there. But if you don't go from Genesis to Revelation, but you jump around from a verse here and a verse there a little, there a little, what are you giving to people? Nothing. You're really giving them what you want and not what God's word has to say. You see, as you teach verse by verse, you teach all the good verses, the ones that you like, and you feel, and you have to teach the ones that are difficult, that are challenging. But isn't that what we need to hear?
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion, won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word?
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.